Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Then Mark chapter 2. Come to the third confrontation between our Lord Jesus and the religious authorities, beginning in verse 18. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and said to him, that is to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. We are in the midst of studying five stories of controversy that steadily grow in intensification of conflict between our Lord Jesus Christ and the religious leaders of his day. It's an escalating intensity of the controversy between the Lord Jesus, his ministry, and his mission, and the religious elite. And in this section, Mark chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 6, there's a pattern that's established that's going to run the entire length of the gospel account. And as we come to these verses, 18 through 22, we come to the third encounter early in the ministry of our Lord between himself and the religious leaders of Israel. And they're probing for weaknesses in his ministry. And they do this by asking questions, simple yet profound questions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw them first ask silently, right, within their own minds, when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then they complained to our Lord's disciples when he fellowshipped and feasted with sinners. Why does he eat with such filth as these? Jesus answers, it's precisely because I've come to save such as these, not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And now we come to the third question posed directly to our Lord himself, questioning his ministry and mission. And these questions set a trajectory straight for the cross as this pattern develops of conflict between Jesus and those who are teachers in Zion, those who know their Bibles inside and out, those who are most well-versed in the law of the living God. These are the ones who are going to send our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross of Calvary as they deny his ministry, deny his mission, deny his message, the message of the kingdom of God, and deny his person. Now, this third controversy arises over the issue of fasting. Very simply, the Pharisees and even the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting, and Jesus and his disciples were not. Why is that? Why don't your disciples fast? And on the surface, then, this passage is about fasting. Right? This is the occasion for controversy. But that's not really the issue that lies at the heart of the question that these people ask. There's something deeper at the root of their question. And what this simple question about fasting does is it provides for our Lord the opportunity to further set his ministry and mission and his person before the world. What this passage shows us is that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, something monumental has come. A new age has been ushered in, a new state of affairs, a new era with the coming of the God-man into the world, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, brings about a new situation in the history of the world. And we're going to see that as we look at this passage under two very simple headings. We want to look at the question, verse 18, and then we're going to look at our Lord's answer in verses 19 through 22. The question and the answer. So what precisely is the occasion for controversy this time? Well, the occasion for controversy, again, is the matter of fasting. The Pharisees and their disciples, even John the Baptist and his disciples, are fasting. But Jesus' disciples are not fasting. Now, before we look at the question, we need to ask one of our own, and that is, what is this fasting? Fasting is a religious exercise in which a believer deprives himself of food, sometimes of other things, drink or the benefits of the marital relationship, but chiefly of food for spiritual purposes. The purpose is abstaining from food for some defined period of time to humble oneself before God. Fasting is a humble, repentant seeking after the Lord. And so fasting always goes together with repentance and prayer. When you think about fasting, you have to also include repentance and prayer. You recall Samuel leading the people in fasting at Mizpah in 1 Samuel 7, or of David when his infant child from his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba is about to die. On both of those occasions, we see these three elements together, right? Repentance, prayer, and fasting. A humble seeking after the Lord. And so the question here is, why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting? Well, all the disciples of the Pharisees and John the Baptist are fasting, but this question betrays the heart and the spiritual condition of these people's souls. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. Now, somebody, this is one of those times where it's appropriate to talk in the middle of the service. Somebody tell me where we would go in the Old Testament to read of all the regulations for fasting. Can anyone point to the chapters that lay out the regulations for fasting? Exactly. Exactly. There aren't any. Right. The fast was only mandated on one occasion in all of the Old Testament, and that's Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement. It's the only time by command of God Almighty that his people had to observe a fast. Now we find the fast being observed both privately and publicly for good and godly reasons. You take the two examples we just mentioned, 1 Samuel 7 at Mizpah, or David as he awaits the looming death of his little one. But there was no weekly fast or anything like that mandated by God. And so, as this scene is set up before us in Mark 2, Jesus' disciples were not required by Old Testament law to be fasting at this time. So why the outrage? Why the question? You see, the Pharisees abused fasting. For them, it was not humble, repentant, seeking after God, but a sign of greater holiness, to be shown off. Isaiah 58 says, not only were these hypocrites quick to let everyone around them know that they were fasting, but they were even adamant that God know of their great piety. The prophet records their complaints to the Lord. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? The Lord responds, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? You see, our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6, he instructs his disciples on how to fast. You see, he's not against fasting. In fact, he commends it, even expects it of his people. He himself fasted on various days other than the Day of Atonement, but he instructs, when you fast, you do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Now, who's he talking about? These people, the Pharisees and their disciples. Don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is not interested in a false public show of holiness. God is not mocked. He desires the heart. Beloved, this is a warning to us. This tendency for our good works, for our acts of devotion to be shown to others. We want people to think that we're quite pious. We want people to think that we're holy. We want them to see how holy we are. So we put our name on the stained glass that our money helped buy. So rather than a religion that burst forth from the heart out of a true love for God, we seek after the externals that we think merits holiness to ourselves. And these externals are good things, right? They're things we should be doing. Of course we should be donating to the church so that we can have a nice facility that accommodates the people of the Lord. Things that we should be doing out of love and devotion to God, but we abuse them like the Pharisees, like faithful Sabbath keeping, keeping diligent personal devotions. And the problem comes in thinking that these things are going to somehow earn us favor with God, that they're going to make us right with God. And the problem with the Pharisees, who remember were the religious conservatives of their day, right? These are the ones who believed in creation ex nihilo, supernaturalism. These are the ones who were biblical inerrantist. These are the orthodox of their day. Their problem, and so often ours, was legalism. Simply defined, the idea that good works, law-keeping, in some sense, can merit or earn us salvation. That if you do more good works than wrong, the scales of justice will tip in your favor at the last day. Now, how many of us here, how many in our circles would affirm that? Not many. I don't think you would walk into any OPC church and find anyone that says, yeah, scales of justice. But legalism is much more subtle than that. Its root, what's back behind legalism, is not chiefly a distorted view of God's law, though it is that. But it's a distorted view of God himself. Sinclair Ferguson writes that legalism is simply separating the law of God from the person of God. At its heart, the problem that we've been pointing out from the start with these Pharisees is that they do not know who God is. They separate his law from his grace. Legalism, then, in its essence, is any teaching that diminishes or distorts the generous love of God and the freeness of his grace. It distorts God's graciousness revealed in his law. It fails to see the law of God in its proper context as an expression of a gracious Father. And you have to be careful here because antinomianism crops up. It rears its ugly head at this juncture. Antinomianism is a word that means anti-law, right, or against the law. And the idea is, well, Romans 6 says that I'm not under the law, but grace. And so the law of God no longer has a role in my life. I can live any way I want because God is a God of grace and love. He's freed me from the law. But you see, legalism and antinomianism actually have the same root. They come to different conclusions, but they have the same root. It's the separation of the person of God from his law. It fails to appreciate that the law that condemns us for sins was given to teach us how not to sin. Law and gospel, our standards say, sweetly comply. The gospel never overthrows God's law because both are expressions of God's grace. Both legalism and antinomianism then destroy the gospel. Legalism makes the gospel empty because if there's any way to merit anything, what do we need this Jesus for? Antinomianism makes the gospel empty and useless by robbing us of the power of the gospel to free us from sin and enable us to obey. And so in the one, there's no conception of grace. And in the other, there's no conception of holiness. It all stems from a distorted view of the person of God, his character. The problem is that neither party knows who God is. But when one believes that the externals that look holy and pious can in some way make one right with God, that one can be good enough in this life, then it's easy to understand the question that they pose to our Lord. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? Jesus answers the question using three illustrations that show that this question is not at heart about fasting, but it's chiefly about who he is, his kingdom and his work, and how one can belong to his kingdom. And because this is what these people do not understand, this is the most significant point in history. The Lord of glory stands before them in the flesh, and they're blind. First, he uses an illustration of a wedding feast. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Now, this is actually a shocking illustration. The Pharisees would have gotten it very clearly. Jesus is identifying himself with the bridegroom. He's not saying merely, you know, this is a neat little story about a bridegroom and a wedding feast, and we can learn something. He's saying, "I am the bridegroom." He's identifying himself with the bridegroom. And in doing so, he's evoking Old Covenant imagery, providentially, we saw this morning in Sunday school from Isaiah 62. We read it here in Isaiah 54, where God himself says, "I am the bridegroom to my people Israel." It's an evocative picture of the God of heaven and earth likening himself to a bridegroom who's come to woo his bride. Our Lord Jesus Christ here, he says, "I am the heavenly bridegroom, come to gather my bride, my church, to myself." He's revealing his identity as the living God to them. Nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in all of the Old Testament is the Messiah, the Christ, identified as a bridegroom. Only God, represented chiefly by the Father, is identified as the bridegroom. And so the Pharisees would have very clearly seen this, what Jesus was saying. This is what the gospel, the good news, is all about, isn't it? That he's revealing his identity as the living God to them, come in the flesh. It is about God coming to take the initiative to come to lost, wicked men, women, boys, and girls who are sunk down into the pit of sin and rebellion against God, and graciously, mercifully, tenderly calling them and gathering them to himself. What our Lord is saying here to these people is that weddings are occasions for joy, not for solemn fasting. who fast on the wedding day? No one. And if the food is good, we eat more than we should. Jesus is trying to get them to see the monumental significance of what is before them, or rather of who is before them. The heavenly bridegroom. He's saying, I'm God Almighty, the heavenly bridegroom of my people, Israel, come in the flesh, communing with my people. Why in the world would they fast at a time like this? He says there will be a time to fast. In verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. The language that our Lord uses here is strong. In fact, I think he's very clearly drawing upon Isaiah 53, that by oppression and judgment he was taken away. In veiled language, he's pointing to the cross. He won't just be taken away, but violently taken away, crucified, and on that day, singular, his disciples will fast. This would have been shocking, baffling language. Not only is Jesus identifying himself with the living God, but he's saying that the living God will be violently taken away. It's incomprehensible. Jesus goes on to further make his point regarding his identity and his work with two more illustrations that make the same point. Verses 21 and 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine in an old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for new wineskins. What he's saying here is that for his disciples to fast would be like someone trying to sew a new, unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. It would be like someone trying to put new wine into an old wineskin. The first illustration is something that I think few of us can relate to today because we don't mend clothing. We just throw it away and buy some more. But in the first century, and for most of human history, people had to mend their clothing. And when you put unshrunk cloth on an old, shrunk, used-up piece of clothing, and you wash it, the two pieces, old and new, shrink at different rates. And the tear that you're trying to repair is made worse. Old and new are incompatible, and that's the point that our Lord is trying to make here. Old and new are incompatible. Likewise, new wine and old wineskins are incompatible. Wineskin was a leather bladder, typically made from goat or sheep skin to hold liquids, milk, water, honey even, wine. An old wineskin becomes brittle. It has no expansive abilities anymore. And so you put new wine that's still fermenting into an old wineskin. The gases produced by the yeast cause the wineskin to expand. If it can't expand, what's it do? It bursts. There are two truths that Jesus is communicating here with these two illustrations. And the first is that the gospel of the kingdom of God, and remember that the gospel is a person, our Lord Jesus Christ, saying that Jesus Christ, I am like new wine. He's saying that there's something new about him. There's something new about me and about my kingdom that is incompatible with what is old. Now, what Jesus doesn't mean here is that there is no gospel in the Old Testament. As one of my professors used to say, there's not one truth in the New Testament that's not found in the Old Testament. Of course, it's not found with the same clarity and the same glory, but it's found there nonetheless. What our Lord Jesus is saying is that with his coming into the world, the glorious gospel is being seen in all of its glory and grace. In the new old covenant, it was clothed in ceremonies and sacrifices. It was in shadow, but now in the person of Jesus Christ, it's in full, plain view. The King of glory has come to seek and to save the lost. The full revelation of God's love for weak and wicked sinners is being displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Jesus says, I am like new cloth. I am like new wine, fresh, heady, and potent. And you see, the gospel of the kingdom of God has nothing old about it. It's incompatible with the old man-made traditions of the Pharisees, and that is the point. Even as it's futile to put new wine into old wineskins, so it's futile to try and marry the traditions of men with the truth of the living God. But you notice this as well. Not only is it futile, it doesn't work. What happens to the wineskins? They burst. They're destroyed. What happens to the garment? The tear is made worse. It's destroyed. Not only is it futile, it's fatal. Second, because the gospel is like new cloth or new wine, it can only exist on new cloth and in new wineskins. The gospel, new wine, is incompatible with the legalism, the man-made traditions of the Pharisees, right? Old wineskins. The gospel's come to liberate us, not to imprison us, for freedom Christ has set us free. And what he's saying is that we must be made new. Our great need, beloved, your great need is to be made new. You don't need a patch. You need a complete renovation. And this, of course, infuriated the Pharisees, because it's humbling, isn't it? No matter how good you think you are, no matter how religiously you attend to private devotions, to Lord's Day worship, charity, whatever, it's all for naught if you think that it will earn you a right to heaven. For even our best worth is filthy rags, and filthy rags don't need a patch. They need to be completely renovated. You see, we need to be born again, as our Lord told Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and that text says he is the preeminent teacher in Zion. He is the reverend doctor, the theologian par excellence. He is the foremost Bible scholar of his day. And he comes to Jesus in the night, which is curious, isn't it? As though he didn't want to be seen. And he says, I know you're a great teacher in Israel, sent from God. So you wouldn't be doing these things. And Jesus, he just totally ignores that. He gets right to the heart of the matter, and he says, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus struggles with this. How can that be, right? Because he takes it literally. You know, slither back into my mother's womb, and every woman cringed. Jesus explains it, that unless the Spirit of God renovate your heart, you cannot see these things. To which Nicodemus says, but Jesus, I can't see these things. You've illustrated the point. Beloved, can you see these things? Can you see that your great need is not a patch, that your great need is not a little sprucing up here and there, but a complete renovation? That is to say that you're not basically a good person who needs a little work in this area or that. But beloved, that you come to the cross with nothing, as nothing, and say, Lord, I have nothing to bring but sin and need and wickedness, confessing that I need this Jesus. I need the new wine of the new age, and I need to be made new wineskin. Beloved, let's pray that it would be so, that our gracious God would give us eyes to see. Father in heaven, as we reflect upon this monumental point in history when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and was challenged by not those who weren't in the covenant of grace, but by those who were in the covenant of grace. Lord, would you cause us, make us, compel us to evaluate our own hearts as those in the covenant of grace, that there would not be, Lord, even a hint of legalism, not even a hint of antinomianism, but that all we would find there is a resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who came to seek and to save lost, needy sinners. Father, we confess that we are such lost, needy sinners in need of grace, and grace alone. Lord, might we never look to your law to save us, but to your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, let's respond together in song.